Last week we started looking at these verses, and specifically we looked at verses 8 through 11, dwelling on what God says through Paul in that section about love and the importance of loving one another. We were told that as Christians we're not supposed to be debtors, we're not supposed to be people who owe things, owe money, for instance, to others, people who are cheating on our taxes and that kind of thing. But we do have a debt that will never be cleared, and that is our duty to love others. We have a debt of love to those around us. And certainly we know that the Lord has given us his love in abundance, and therefore it should overflow from us to the world. That was one of the things that he says. But now he's talking about our new nature, and he's going to talk about our calling as Christians to live lives of holiness because of what God has done within us. But before we talk about that, let's go before the Lord who gave us his word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, I thank you, O Lord, for the great gift of your word. Lord, you've not left us in the dark. You've given us a lamp to guide us on our way, a light for the path, a light that directs us to heaven. Oh, Lord, you've also given us your Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts to illuminate your word. I thank you so much for that. I pray now, Lord, that you would help me to divide this word aright. I pray I would feel the power of it myself. Lord, it would be a silly thing for me to stand up here and to preach your word if I didn't know the power of it myself. I thank you, therefore, for opening my eyes. Now I pray, Lord, that you would not let me go astray to the left or the right. Keep me humble as I remember these words apply to me as well. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Paul here is giving a very strong calling to Christians, and he's telling them to shake off sleep. He's telling us to wake up, and not just wake up, but wake up and run. Run the race of faith. Advance in sanctification. He's telling us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to take up the cross and follow Jesus. But why would he be writing that way to the church in Rome? You remember in the first parts of Romans, he's been unpacking all of these great doctrinal truths, and then he turns to applying them to the lives of Christians. He turns to the imperatives. He's told us what we need to believe, and now he tells us what we need to do. But why would he be talking to the Romans this way? Why would he be telling them to get up, wake up, time to wake up, guys? Why would he be addressing them that way? Well, you know this from your own experience if you've been a Christian for any period of time, both in your own life and observing it in others. When someone is first converted, they are full of zeal to follow Christ. They're constantly asking questions about the faith. I remember just after I was converted, I drove the pastors I ran into crazy. You know, they used to try to avoid me because I always had a list of questions. I was always coming up with new ones. Why do we believe this? Why does it say this? Where can I look for this? After a while, they'd see me coming and go, uh-oh, this is going to be, he's going to follow me into the bathroom or something. Help me. You know? I was always asking those questions. I needed to know. I wanted to know. My heart was full of these things. You remember when you're just converted. If there's a Bible study, you've got to be there. If the church is meeting, you want to be part of it. You want to tell everyone about Jesus. It's not just the pastors who begin to run away from you. It's relatives and, oh no, it's holy roller. You know, got to get out of here. people like that, though. They're so full of zeal. They wake up in the morning and they're just thinking, what can I do for Jesus today? Someone sits down next to them on a public transport, a plane, a train, whatever. They're thinking immediately, how can I tell them about Jesus? They just glow. And if you know them, then you know one thing about them, that they follow Jesus Christ. You know they're Christians. They're like someone who's fallen in love for the first time, and every waking moment of their life is occupied with thoughts of that other person. They can't stand to be away for more than 5 minutes from Schnookums or Cutie Patootie or whatever their pet name is for that person. But you know what happens. Over a period of time, the initial zeal fades. A regular routine begins to develop, and you get used to going to church. That initial wow that was part of your life whenever you heard the word being preached, something new. You know, you were always writing something down, always underlining the different verses, writing things in the margin and so on. Every moment it seemed that you heard something new, it was a wow moment. After a while it becomes a wow. After a while it's a eh. And then after a while that initial zeal that you felt begins to fade. Now, to a certain extent, what's happening is that the person is maturing. They're growing up in the faith. And so perhaps that initial childish, you know, wonder at everything begins to get damped down. But often what happens at that point as well isn't just that people mature. They begin to get spiritually lazy. They begin to get spiritually sleepy. You know, it's just like when Schnookums discovers one day that they're being taken for granted by this person who once couldn't bear to be parted with them for a moment. And often, it's sad to say, but Christians end up taking Jesus for granted as well. And so Paul is writing to the Roman church as a church that is long established. Some of the people who are receiving this letter would have been believers in Jesus Christ for nigh on 20 years now. And Paul knew from his own experience that some of those people would have been sleeping by now. Not literally, but spiritually sleeping. And the bizarre thing is this, Christians will often sleep when the danger is most acute. You remember Jonah is running from God. When does he fall asleep? He falls asleep just when the terrible storm hits the ship. Just when his life is most in danger. The captain of the vessel has to run down and shake him awake and tell him, arise, call on your God, perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Lest he had slept through the entire storm. Remember the disciples at that critical moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is praying for strength. He's sweating drops of blood. He's praying the Lord would give him strength to endure his imminent betrayal and his crucifixion. He's about to go to the cross as our sin bearer and absorb the wrath of a holy God on our behalf. And what are the disciples doing? They've fallen asleep. They've fallen asleep despite all of Christ's calls to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And so the Bible is full of these calls. Wake up, watch, pray. Wake up, Christians. Because when Christians sleep, it's not just that they stop making that onward progress. They begin to not be as sanctified as they possibly should be. Unfortunately, when Christians sleep, they also tend to fall into sin. Let me give you an example. In 2 Samuel 11, we're reading the life of David. We've been reading through the life of David. We've seen David in the wilderness. We've seen David running from Saul. We've seen David going through this monumental struggle to become the king of Israel. And throughout his life, we have seen a man after the Lord's own heart. We've seen a man who's been walking with God for many, many years. But then we get to 2 Samuel 11, and there's a change. What do we read? The chapter opens. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, and we expect to read that David got up and went out to battle with his men, leading Israel in the fight against Ammon. No. We read that David sent Joab and the armies out, and he stayed home. What did he do during the day? He slept. We read that he stayed home and he slept during the day and he arose at night. And he went up to the roof of his palace and he looked out, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and at that moment he succumbed to temptation. And that led to adultery, and then eventually a terrible murder, a hideous betrayal of one of his faithful men. Now, what we see there is a man of God who was literally asleep when he should have been awake, and awake when he should have been asleep. But that happened because he had become spiritually lazy and spiritually sleepy first. What had happened? He gradually slipped from being a child of the light and of the day and become like a child of darkness, a child of the night. And the Bible warns us time and again what kind of things happen during the night amongst the sons of darkness. It warns us that that is the time of drunkenness, of adultery, of murder. Paul here says those are the works of darkness, revelry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, strife and envy. Now, I live and I work just off of Ramsey Street. And during the day, I occasionally hear emergency vehicles going up and down Ramsey Street. But do you know when I really hear emergency vehicles? It's about 1 or 2 a.m. in the night. Why? Is this just some sort of bizarre coincidence? No. It's because it's people getting drunk at night. It's people wrecking their cars at night. It's people getting into fights at night. All night, I mean, it was amazing. All night long on New Year's Eve, it sounded like they were, you know, 9/11 had happened again, and all the emergency vehicles were constantly, I mean, we think of it as, you know, Auld Lang Syne, Lady Gaga, and Michael Bloomberg, you know, pressing a ball and all of that, revelry and so on. But how many people, New Year's Day was literally the last day of their lives because of the way they spent it. In what? Revelry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, strife and envy. Paul says to Christians, though, that's not your nature. That's not who you are. You are not a creature of darkness. You, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of light. Live, therefore, as a child of light. The Apostle Paul didn't just write that here, incidentally. He drove that point home again and again. He also wrote to the church in Thessalonica. He said these things in 1 Thessalonians 5. He said, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Because there is that danger that we live with that we'll fall into sin. We'll fall into sin because we're sleeping. We'll fall into sin because we're spending our lives as sleepy and lazy servants of God. That's something else we're warned of. We don't want to be sleepy and lazy. Now, nobody who is employed by an employer and who really wants his job wants to be caught sleeping, unless perhaps he's a mattress tester, on the job. He wants to be alert and awake. Especially if your job's something like security guard. You really don't want to be found sleeping on the job. And so there's a warning given to them. You know, don't fall asleep if you want to keep this job. So too for Christians. Our great fear should be that we would not be found asleep when the Lord comes, when our Master comes for those who are His. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 13. Jesus issues this warning not to those outside the church, but to those within it. In Mark 13 and verses 35 through 37, he says this, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, watch, be watchful. Stay awake." Because, I mean, think of it. What professing Christian really wants to be called before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and have to stand there and admit, "Master, I heard your call. I got up and I ran for a while, but then I got tired and I dozed and I never really woke up. And the only good works I have were the good works I did at the beginning. I just never really noticed that I'd stopped doing them. I'd stopped walking in your way. I'd stopped watching." So there is this call, this necessary, this needful call to wake up. And this isn't a call that just happens in the Bible. Hopefully, every time you hear the word being preached, you're hearing that call. I hope pastors are literally, you know, maybe you remember I told you about that time when Whitfield literally stomped his foot more aggressively than I did just then, pounded the pulpit and said, "Wake up!" to his listeners who were literally sleeping in that moment. Every time the word is preached, it should be that clarion call to you to wake up, cast off the works of darkness. That's what should be happening to you. You should be rhetorically shaken by the shoulders. The pastor cannot come down and, you know, literally wake you up that way. Probably never attend the church again if I were to do that. But, brothers and sisters, when the word is preached, that is nonetheless what you're being called to do. You're being shaken and told to wake up. But it doesn't always work, does it? It doesn't always wake us up. Sometimes we stay asleep. Why is that? Well, there's two main reasons. The first problem is that we have a natural tendency to want to put waking up off. When you hear the alarm going in the morning, doot, doot, in my case, doot, doot, doot. But what's your first temptation when you hear that? Well, if you're me, your first temptation is to roll over and just hit the snooze bar. It's just 9 more minutes. It's 9 more minutes. Come on, it's not life or death. We're talking 9 minutes here. I can still make it. I remember one Saturday morning when I was supposed to have been driving to Presbytery. For me, Presbytery is 3 hours away in Charlotte. And I was supposed to get up and start driving. I was supposed to get up at 6 and be on the road by about 6:30, 6:45. And the alarm woke me up, and I said, 6:09. I mean, I wasn't thinking that clearly. 6:09, it won't make a difference. And I tapped it. Well, the next time I was conscious that the alarm was going off, and I looked at the clock, it was 7:30. And I realized, to my horror, I must have pressed snooze at least 9 times. Think about that. I was going to be late. I was late, very late. I'm sorry, I just kept pressing snooze. It's not exactly the confession you really want to make. Then again, you're staring at guys who've just driven 15 minutes. Oh, come on. But still, what had I done? I had said, well, I can get up later. I can put it off. And I kept saying it until it was too late. And how many times have Christians done that? I'll wake up in a little while. In a little while, I'll be zealous for going to church. In a little while, I'll be zealous for reading my Bible. In a little while, for going to Bible studies, for praying, for fasting, for running the race, for sharing my faith with others. In a little while, I'll do it. Now I'm just going to press kind of the Christian snooze, okay? Just a little longer. That's all I'm asking. Running is hard, after all. It is hard. I just ran the Bulldog 5K yesterday, and I remember I've been running for not even 10 minutes, and suddenly there's this overwhelming thought, wow, it would feel so good to stop right now. Just walk. I really wanted to, because I was tired. I wanted to stop. But I kept running, and I didn't look like a complete schlep, therefore, at the end. Brothers and sisters, I know running the race of faith is hard. Taking up your cross and following Jesus Christ is hard. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. He doesn't say, we'll carry you to heaven on a bed of roses while everybody shouts Hosanna in the sunlight. Is that the way he ascended to Calvary? Not at all. Keep that in mind, will you, Christians? Christ doesn't ask you to do anything harder than he did. In fact, he asks you to do something significantly less hard. Because while you may be asked to carry a burden in this life, the burden you are not asked to carry is the sins of all the sheep. That was the burden Christ had to carry to Calvary. The weight of the cross, I'm sure, was a crushing thing. But what really laid our Savior low was your sins and my sins and the sins of generations of sinners heaped on his shoulders. That's a crushing burden. But he didn't stop. I am sure going to Calvary, in an earthly sense, he was dead tired. He'd been up all night being tortured by his persecutors. Before then, he'd been afflicted by the knowledge of what was about to happen. Has any man ever been as tired as Christ probably was as he started on the Via Dolorosa towards Calvary's Hill. And yet he did not stop. He did not stop because he knew he had to do the will of the Father. For you and I to be saved, he could not stop. So he went the distance for you and I. And we have to remember that, brothers and sisters. Now, a few years ago, I noticed that my own prayer habits had begun to utterly disintegrate. I had been telling myself, well, Andy, you're too tired to pray in the morning. You're all distracted and you're yawny and sleepy and your mind begins to wander all over the place about what's going to happen. So Andy, what you need to do is you need to put off your prayer. Don't do it in the morning. Pray sometime in the afternoon. And the afternoon would roll by and I would say, well, pray sometime in the evening. And I was using that excuse, I'm too tired in the morning, not to start the day right. And I suddenly one day realized as I was driving, I'm always going to be tired. This side of eternity, I'm always going to be tired. And if I don't wake up now, I may not have the opportunity to do so later on. But it's rather like the Bulldog 5K. One of the things that kept me going was the knowledge that, hey, this is not eternal. It's only 3.2 miles. Come on, you weakling, keep going. I remembered in that moment also, life is very short. It's always shorter than we expect. And what is 70 years, 75 years, 80 years? In my case, probably 48 years, 49 years, I don't know. How does that compare, though, even if I were to live to be 114, all right? How does that compare to eternity? It's nothing at all. It's a fraction that's so small, I don't think it can probably even be expressed, even if I knew math, which I don't. But brothers and sisters, think on that. Yes, yes, today we are tired, and walking after Christ is hard. But there's a day coming when you'll never be tired again. There's a day coming you won't even need to sleep ever again. There will be no night. You will be someplace so glorious that the sun and the moon are no longer necessary because the Lamb is the light of the place where you will dwell, and that is heaven. That's what we're racing towards. That's the end of the race that you're headed towards. Yeah, you may be tired, but it's nothing to walk after Christ. Now, therefore, what's our calling? Our calling is to wake up, and our calling is not to wake up tomorrow. Do you know, one of the things that I have found, unfortunately, in counseling is this. Addicts always make promises about stopping their addiction. They're going to stop abusing the substances that are gradually killing them. They're going to stop doing the things that they know are leading them down a broad path that leads to destruction. But when you ask them, when are you going to do it? Tomorrow. I'm going to kick tomorrow. I'm going to stop drinking tomorrow. It's always tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Mañana. It's always mañana. Always tomorrow. And then one day, it's the last day, and there is no tomorrow for them. Brothers and sisters, we mustn't be like that. Today is the day. Now is the time. It's high time, says Paul. Don't wait. Don't put it off any longer. Don't be trapped by the tomorrow lie. Don't press the snooze button. Now, the second reason why it is hard to do what we are told to do here, to wake up, is, and to stay awake, that's the key, is we don't always take both sides of Paul's counsel. Sometimes we don't even recognize that there are two sides of Paul's counsel. The devil would like you to think this is all negative. He would like you to think, your job, Christian, is just cast off the works of darkness. Wake up, cast off the works of darkness. That's it. But that's not what Paul writes. He says, wake up, cast off the works of darkness. Yes, that's part one. But then he says, and put on the armor of light. Think of it this way. When you wake up in the morning, God willing, you don't just leap out of bed and then go to work, do you? You wearing PJs? I thought we were supposed to wear ACUs. I mean, it's cute. I love the is that SpongeBob? I think you're going to get in trouble. We don't do that. What do? We get dressed.
And then we're ready to face the day. What does Paul say? He says, let us put on the armor of light. Wake up. Get out of bed. Get dressed. And run a comb. Oh, forget it. starting with Beatles songs here. Put on, though, the armor of light. That's what he's telling you. Paul talks about that armor in great detail in Ephesians 6. It is the whole armor of God. Go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians 6. We sometimes need this reminder. This is the armor that we're supposed to be putting on. Why do we need to put on armor? Why does a soldier need to put on armor? A soldier needs to put on armor because he's going into battle. And at any moment, he doesn't know when. It's very seldom the case that the Taliban or whatever jihadi group he's facing sends him a card. Oh, by the way, there's going to be an ambush at, how does 12:15 sound for you? Is that okay? He doesn't receive that warning. The attack is always imminent. He lives his life in danger. You too, brothers and sisters, whether or not you realize it, if you are children of light, are engaged in spiritual warfare. Therefore, you need this armor before you will be prepared to face what's out there. In Ephesians 6, starting in verse 13, we read these words, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Put these things on. Do not go out into the world unless you are wearing that breastplate of righteousness, unless you have that shield of faith, unless you have the helmet of salvation. Do not do these things. You hear the alarm, you stand up, and you are ready because you are equipped for the battle. But all too often, people stand up and they succumb. They succumb to temptation. And why? Because they are unequipped for the battle. But why are they unequipped for the battle? Well, because they haven't put on the armor. And in many cases, they succumb because they don't even have the armor. Because they haven't done that essential thing that Paul says here. He says, what, in the last verse, verse 14? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We will never be equipped for the spiritual warfare that we're entering into until we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we've closed with him by faith. There was an evangelist by the name of Charles G. Finney who's described as a revivalist. Actually, though, Finney was a moralist. He went out and he told people to be good. Now, what does the Bible say about revival? It says this, revival is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. It regenerates dead hearts. It puts flesh on dry sinew and bones. It animates the dead, gives them life. We see that, don't we, in Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes blowing through the house. The people hear it. They come running. Tongues of fire are upon the Christians as they preach the message. And the people who hear are cut to the heart by that message. Now, Jesus, you remember, had been preaching the word again and again and again. And the people had said, Was it his preaching was defective? No. It was the fact that the hearts had not been revived by the Holy Spirit. That was critical. That's a biblical revival. The Holy Spirit working to bring the dead to life. Now, that's not what Finney believed, though. What did he believe about revival? Well, he believed that revival happened when men tried extra hard to be moral and religious. He actually wrote this. A revival is not a miracle, according to another definition of the term miracle, something above the powers of nature. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. Really, I read that and, you know, I'm flabbergasted. Have you read the Bible? But I'll move on. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It's just that and nothing else.
When mankind become religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable before to put forth. They only exert powers which they had before in a different way and use them for the glory of God. So he went about saying he would come into a district, for instance, in upstate New York, and he'd say, "There you are, drinking, getting drunk, living in sin. You know that's a sin. Wake up! You have the power to cast off the powers of darkness, to be free from your drunkenness. All you have to do is try. Why aren't you trying?" And they'd look up at him, and he had these burning eyes and this, you know, this, "I'm not intimidating." He was intimidating. And they'd look at him, "Okay, I'll be good." And they really did go out, and they tried. They went home, they uncorked the whiskey bottle, they poured it down the sink. But then, a few years later, when Finney revisited those districts where he'd been preaching, where he'd worked up a revival, he found this odd thing. The people whom he'd converted seemed to have all fallen back into their old habits. Why? Why had that happened? The answer is because they didn't have the power to resist temptation themselves, because they couldn't change their own nature. They couldn't change their hearts. They still had bad hearts, and they couldn't obey the command to do good works with bad hearts. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 6, verses 45 and 46? Well, he said this: "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." And you see, that's the reason why someone caught in idolatry cannot change themselves. And that is why moralistic preaching like Finney's never works. You can't just be better. You can't. You know this yourself. You can't draw good water out of a bad well. If the stuff at the bottom smells and is corrupt and foul, it'll still be that way by the time it reaches the top. Brothers and sisters, you can't bring forth good works out of a bad heart. Jesus said this as well in Matthew 12:33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit." If the well is bad, the water will be bad. And therefore, the prophets had to cleanse the bad springs before they were drinkable. And this is something that only God can do. It's only something Christ can do in you and I. What did Jesus say about the water he gave and how he would change us? He said this in John 4:14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." There is this idea that until we close with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, what are we? We are foul fountains, and all that bubbles up out of us is corrupt. It's black as tar. But when we are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are changed inwardly, an amazing change takes place. That which looked once like tar now is crystal clear. Why? Because the source has been cleansed, the heart has been cleansed, and out of the heart flow streams of living water because the Holy Spirit resides there. That oasis, that never-ending reservoir of righteousness that we so badly need. So if you want, and I hope you do, I hope everybody who's hearing me wants desperately to do what Paul tells us to do here, to cast off the works of darkness. I hope there isn't anybody here who is saying, "Yes, I want to continue on in sin. I want to keep going down the way that's killing me, young or old." I hope none of you want that. But if you want to cast off the darkness, you can't do it without having new life and new light within you. And you won't be able to fight the fight, the good fight of faith, and to resist temptation unless you are wearing the armor of God. And that won't happen without Christ. So if you're trying to be good without Christ, give it up. You're wasting your time and your effort. And if you're trying to encourage somebody, if you know somebody who is dying day by day of some addiction, is killing themselves night by night, brothers and sisters, I beg you, don't go to them and say, "Be better. Do a good work."
go to them and say, I beg you, close with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then open up his word, read the promises of the gospel to them. Do not tell them, you can do it.
You can do it.
You can't do it.
You can't do it.
That's the truth. Changing yourself is impossible. A while back I said, you know what? We can perhaps do all sorts of different surgery on ourselves. Heart change, nah. Open heart surgery is not something you can do at home. Don't try it, kids. Brothers and sisters, you need a heart change before you'll be able to do any of these. And then, Christians, once you have done this, then obey that command. Don't press the snooze button, as I said. Wake up, follow Christ. Hendrickson brought Paul's teaching down to these two sentences. He said, become more and more spiritually united with Christ, so that he will be the light of your life, the life of your life, the joy of your life, and the strength of your strength. Now, I tell you this, and I'm not lying when I say this. Like was the case with David, I have seen many a professing Christian fall into terrible temptations. Pastors, members, doesn't matter. But I tell you this, I have never in my life seen a Christian fall prey to serious temptation and fall into a terrible sin if they weren't sleepy first. If they hadn't gotten sleepy first. People seldom, if ever, move from seriously watching and seriously praying to seriously sinning. It never really happens. And why is that? Why is it that they have to be asleep first? Well, because the devil is subtle. He first likes to woo you to sleep. Go to sleep. He's always singing lullabies. We think that the devil, if he was manifested before us, would be the fellow with the red suit and the pitchfork and the horns. Not at all. He's not stupid. Oh, the devil! You know, we'd all be scared. Unless we were seriously depraved. Oh, the devil! You know. But that's not the way he comes at Christians. That's too easy. He comes at us as an angel of light, playing a harp, saying, go to sleep, go to sleep, go to sleep. Let go and let God. Quietism, don't worry about it. You don't have to run. La, la, la. And he gives us material that puts us to sleep. And he encourages us in that. He makes the snooze button giant and red, saying, press here. It'll fix all your problems. Why is that? Well, because he knows that somebody alert and watchful isn't going to walk into a pit. But he knows this, a sleepwalker isn't going to spot even the most obvious trap. He'll walk straight into it every single time. Don't be sleepwalkers. Wake up, brothers and sisters. Watch and pray. Walk in the light. Walk during the daytime. Don't be creatures of darkness. That's not who you are. Don't live amongst the tombs of the dead. Put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and follow Christ. Let's go before him now in prayer. God, our Father, I do thank you, O Lord, that you make it possible for your people to put off the works of darkness and to follow Jesus Christ. I thank you, O Lord, that while it is impossible, utterly impossible for us to change ourselves, we know, O Lord, that what is impossible for men is possible with you, your Son told us. And so I pray, O Lord, that you would do that heart-changing work this day in us, that you would take us from being creatures of darkness to creatures of light. Lord, there may be many here who know somebody who is wrapped up in darkness, who has fallen into the snares and temptations of the devil again and again and again. Oh, Lord, and we may be going out of our minds trying to get them to change. But I pray, O Lord, that you would help us now to preach the gospel to them, to say, you know what you need most? It isn't to dry out. What you need most is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be able to go to that person, that man, that woman, that child, and say to them, son, father, brother, you are living in a pigsty. Look around you. Get up and flee to the house of your father. Go to Christ. He receives the prodigals. He always does. Go, flee to him. And by faith, have the life that you are missing. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.